So I get the privilege of teaching this morning. 2 Peter 1, we'll start in verse 1 and read through just a few verses. Simon Peter, slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence to your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these men. We thank you, most importantly, for your word and for yourself, which you have given to us. And Lord, may we be men of your word and men of faith and clinging to the truths you've written and clinging to these promises. And Lord, may we just grow us in faithfulness toward you, toward one another, a greater love for towards each other, as your word says. So we ask all this in your name. Amen. As you see in your notes, we are taking a break and talking about hell, talking about eschatology for this week. Eric did ask if I wanted to teach and kind of continue the notes talking about hell or something else. And he made a few suggestions for me and said, hey, you can teach something like this. And so just something that has been on my heart and on my mind for a while, which sort of prompted the sermon I preached a few weeks ago, a month ago or so, 2 Corinthians 6, about not being of the world or not giving into world ideologies and philosophies and those sort of things, was somewhat similar to that. And this is sort of a, I don't want to say a part two, but sort of just an add-on to that. Is this something that I've been seeing just in the broader Christian culture, in our world, in our society, is that we have been and we are often too easily just duped or given in and accept things that we are told that by modern science, modern psychology and psychiatry as fact, as truth, when in reality there is very little, if any, truth to a lot of these claims. We are told, and we have been told by things, by books, TV shows, advertisements, regarding the nature and the cause and the cure for the problems the humans face, can be found in these new methods, in a pill, in various other things. And they claim science has proven this and there's scientific fact behind it. And really, when you look actually into the science of these claims, when you realize that modern psychiatry is more scientism rather than science, rather than true science. And what do I mean by that? You have a scientific method. What does that mean? Yeah, observing changes, observing things. Scientific method, if you're going to come up with a conclusion and prove it as fact, it has to be repeatable, observable data, right? Repeatable tests that we're going to prove the same result. When you look at a lot of these psychiatric testing on various things, whether it be for a medication or for a study, or you know, on trauma or on abuse or on whatever, those tests are never repeatable. There's no way to get the same answer, to get the same conclusion out of those results. There's just no way to do that. Okay, it's a sort of a scientism sort of study. It's not sort of true science. There's a lot of theories about these, just ideas about philosophies and methodologies and really ideologies. A lot of these tests and studies that are conducted to prove again a theory, to get some sort of psychotropic medication approved, it can never be repeated. And over the last 100 years or so, again, think about this, over the last 100 or so years, we've seen a big push to promote mental health, which used to be called mental hygiene, now mental health, and now sort of mental illness. There's been a big push for those things in society, the search for the answers and solutions for the problems that we face. New research theories, again, medications have been promoted. But if you look at when you look at the actual data, it seems like people are getting worse. It seems like more and more people are diagnosed with mental illnesses and mental diseases than ever before. And so that's something that is alarming, and that is factual. And so that should cause us to be thinking of what are we doing as a society? What are we actually buying into, and what are we actually doing? And is this helpful? And if it's not, then what should we do to change? Now, society in the world, a lot of people, a lot of psychiatrists observe that and have realized what we're doing isn't helpful, actually. It's not, what we've been promoting is not the best thing, but they don't really know what to do. They don't really know how to solve and how to resolve these sort of issues, right? But they are aware that things are not as they ought to be. There's a psychiatrist and professor at Tufts Medical School. He recently made the comment, in this, it's in your notes there. Dr. Paul Minow. I've been practicing psychiatry for 38 years, and I absolutely love my job, love my patients, my professional colleagues, my coworkers. I couldn't be happier with the work I've chosen, but I've come to the conclusion, and I am participating in the biggest scientific scam of this era. Okay, he's not alone in saying this. I've been participating in the biggest scientific scam this era. Many billions of dollars are spent each year in an industry built on a corrupt body of pseudoscience that has been maintained and exploited by money and interest for decades. This audacious scientific fraud has been more successful than any of our day. The assumptions of the general public are that we psychiatrists have a good understanding of how the brain works and that we can diagnose distinct disease states of which we have some pathopsychological knowledge, meaning we know exactly where the brain this disease comes from. And that we can prescribe treatments, usually medications, with full awareness of how it is that they benefit us. But every one of these assumptions is unequivocally and demonstrably false. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I could give literally hundreds of more quotes like that from unbelieving scientists, unbelieving psychiatrists. Now, what do we do with this? Does this mean there's no such thing as hardship? Does this mean that there's no such thing as suffering and trials? Does this mean that because these, what many people are saying are false now, that Christians, we should just say, well, get over it and have no compassion and say, why are you suffering and why are you struggling? Jesus is greater than these things, so just kind of feel better. Obviously not. That's a horrible way to respond. But I think it is critical for us as believers, and especially as men, as leaders of the church, leaders of our family, and really leaders of society, to be aware and to be discerning of what is often being promoted and what is often being taught, and really what is often being accepted in our world and in the church, and how can we lovingly come alongside people with the Word of God to actually provide help and hope and answers for people who are suffering and who are struggling, who've gone through traumatic issues, who've been abused, who are struggling with deep despair and suicidal thoughts. Those who are, what the world would call OCD, just compulsively seeking to do the same thing and obsessing over their own thoughts or other things. How can we lovingly come alongside them? That's really what I want to look at. But before we get there, again, just want to look at a few other things. And again, by way of intro, again, let me just say that by me saying these things, I'm not saying that I'm not thankful for like psychiatry and those sort of tests and studies. I'm grateful for the scientific research that is actually being done. I'm grateful for neurologists. I see a neurologist. I'm grateful for brain science and brain research and these sort of things. But when a book comes out, if you guys have heard The Body Keeps a Score, you guys heard that book, The Body Keeps a Score? It's a very, very popular book, about 15, 20 years old, with scientific data, scientific research about how the brain physically stores trauma in the brain itself. And so the way you respond is because of a brain reaction to traumatic events that have happened in your life. And there's studies that are quoted in there, and it looks all scientific. And that book is then seen as complete and total fact. And this is science, and this is proven. But when you actually have other scientists come and look at those studies that are being done and actually look at the data, and they come to the conclusion that this is all fake and made up, and it's just, there's no way to actually repeat these studies and to prove this by any factual means, that should cause us to really look at what are we actually believing? And are we looking to these sort of resources and these sort of books and these sort of ideas for actual true help, or are we looking to the Word of God? Are we looking to the Scriptures? Are we looking to Christ for our help? And not that trauma isn't real. Of course it is. I have a friend of mine who was a combat vet in Iraq and Vietnam, and I mean, he struggled for years, and just was put up in VA hospitals with multiple different medications and psychotherapies and other things, and he was just at the end of himself. And he went to a retreat for military and first responders, and they do biblical counseling there, and they share the gospel with him, and he got saved and started thinking through his issues from a biblical kind of worldview, and just totally, utterly changed his life around. Does he still have nightmares and still struggle with the death and the difficulty that he saw? Of course he does. But he's able to deal with those things and think through them in a completely different way. And we see in the Bible just many different traumatic events and other things that the world would just say that, you know, that person needs this sort of therapy or whatever to get over it. But we need to look to what does the Word of God say? Okay, so these things are real. One of the great things about psychiatry and psychology is they observe real human problems, real human struggles. But I believe, and I think Scripture would say, we have a better answer to those problems. We have a better solution to those problems, right? But so really, how did we get here where the church, I'm going to say, accepts, and really the culture accepts a lot of these thoughts, a lot of these ideologies? Well, I think part of it comes from a false anthropology, meaning a false study of man. One thing we need to understand, men, is that no psychological, psychiatric theory is neutral. Meaning what? It's not neutral.
It isn't operating outside of the world of sin and righteousness.
Yeah. It doesn't operate outside of the worldview or a world of sin and righteousness. It doesn't operate outside of a belief system. Every psychiatric theory, every psychological theory is a worldview and a belief system. They believe that there is a problem in the world. They believe they have some sort of belief system about mankind, whether mankind is neutral or mankind is good or mankind is bad or mankind is somewhere in between. They have a view about, again, what causes man's problems. It's the environment, it's the parents, it's themselves, it's a mix, it's whatever. And they have some sort of view about man's solution to those problems. How can we solve those problems? Every belief system has those sort of views, and every theory has, of course, I said theory, now Siri thought I said something. How do I get out of this? There we go. Has some sort of worldview. Okay. We have to understand that. And really, when we're looking at and seeing, again, modern research about things like trauma, anxiety, depression, PTSD, OCD, ADHD, etc., it's a reductionistic Darwinian understanding of mankind. Now, those are big words, basically meaning this, that we have reduced humanity to just our bodies, our biology. That's what that means, that we have reduced ourselves and reduced mankind to just biology. That we respond because of our biology. I respond to trauma this way because of my brain. I have anxiety because of my biology. I'm more hyperactive because of my biology. ADHD, what boy does not have attention deficit? Every single one. I remember John MacArthur multiple times. He said, look, every single teacher I had in school told my mom two things. Johnny can't sit still, and Johnny doesn't listen. He's like, and I changed. I learned. He got spanked a lot, too. So when we look at these things, do we really believe that it's just my biology? That's why I respond the way that I do. And why I say Darwinian is because of this, that Charles Darwin, again, he's most known for the theory of evolution, and he really the father of a lot of psychiatric theories. We have to think of him more than just, he taught evolution and was some goofy guy that taught about how man evolved from monkeys, and yeah, I don't believe that. Okay, great. We shouldn't believe that. But also his theory of natural selection is one of the ideas and theories that is still widely promoted and used today in modern psychiatric testing and theories. Okay. If you look at the history of this, it's fascinating. There's a book called Saving Abnormal by Daniel R. Berger II. For a lot of the book, he goes through sort of a history of psychiatry, and he kind of explains some of the stuff. It's a fascinating, fascinating look of what's going on. But his ideas, theory of natural selection, has been used to promote many different theories. One of them is the idea of eugenics, which what does eugenics mean? Killing people. Killing who? You got to think of natural selection. Killing unwanted people, killing the weak. How have we seen that in our world? Well, a German psychiatrist named Emil Kraepelin, contemporaries with Freud, and they hated each other. Emil Kraepelin sort of took Darwin's ideas and his theories about mankind and thought, okay, well, mankind has like genes and there's genetics and stuff here, and sort of he was in the late 18th century, early 19th century, or sorry, late 19th century, early 20th century. And he thought, okay, well, mankind's emotional and mental distresses must come from bad genetics. And so with Darwin's sort of theory, then mankind's, those who have like bad genes and bad emotional distresses like depression, anxiety, and whatever, they should not be able to pass on their bad genes, because only the strong survive, and those people are weak, and they shouldn't be allowed to procreate. We're promoting this idea of eugenics and eugenicism. Well, what happened a few decades later in Germany in the 1930s. But what was that? The Lebensborn Project. Oh, I'm not familiar with that one. But maybe I'll ask you about that later. Well, either that one or there's a lot of other. There's a lot of other projects and things put together to get the German people to get the Jews out of there because they were genetically weak, in theory, and genetically disposed for diseases and other things. And not just in Germany, but a hidden history of America is that there was a lot of people in the United States, those who were mentally ill in mental institutions back in the 20s and 30s, were sterilized. Some like 500,000 people sterilized against their will by the U.S. government because they were considered weak and therefore should not be allowed to procreate because their bad genes should not be pressed on because they were anxious and depressed or despair or struggling. Okay, now they might, well, like, what does that have to do with things today? Well, today we are a little more sophisticated in the way we're doing this through things like abortion. Babies who are in the womb who are considered at risk or for different diseases or Down syndrome or other things, what happens to them? They're aborted. Why? Because this theory of natural selection, this theory of that's really been promoted of eugenics, that's been promoted in our world. And again, as a side note, you guys you're aware of the fact that the creator, or the founder rather, of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, was a racist eugenicist. The reason she started Planned Parenthood was to kill black babies. She wanted to prevent black babies from being born. That's why Planned Parenthood existed and was created. She was a Darwinian eugenicist. Okay. Again, when you look at scientism and psychiatry throughout the histories, I mean, what was promoted? What was the theory that was being promoted in the 1840s and 50s and 60s about African Americans? Craniology. There's a psychiatric theory of craniology that their brains, their physical form of their brain, was different than that of the white man, so therefore they're less on the totem pole. That was psychiatric theories being promoted as true science. Trust the science. Obviously, we look at that now, and that is goofy. That's no scientific proven fact behind that. Okay, just be aware of in our culture. I mean, how could they accept those things? That, I mean, in 20, 50, 100 years from now, people might look back at our culture and think, how could they believe those things? How could they believe those things as fact when there's no actually fact behind it? Because it's just a side note there. Just be aware of these things, okay? But also then, but even now, again, Darwin's and Kreplin's theories, Emil Kreplin, are still often used today, again, to reduce mankind's problems to the genes or to the biology. Again, sorry, it's Emil Kreplin was the father of sort of this idea of that mankind's mental distresses are reduced to the biology of the brain and of the body. That the reason you respond in depression and anxiety is because of your brain, because of your chemistry. And today we sort of look at it and we've been talked, we see, where's my coffee? Something that's been called the chemical imbalance theory. What is that? What does that mean? The reason I'm depressed is because of a chemical imbalance in my brain. We've all heard that, right? We've seen it promoted on TV and advertisements and these sort of things and books. But again, there's Daniel Berger also has done a lot of research and wrote this book called The Chemical Imbalance Delusion. And basically, it's a small book, you can see that. There's like 150 quotes or so. Yeah, just about 150 quotes. Again, from unbelieving secular just psychiatrists and scientists. that really are looking at this idea and really showing that there's no such thing as a chemical imbalance in the brain that causes you to function a certain way. In that way of depression, anxiety, despair, OCD, ADHD. None of that has been proven. It never can be. There's no way to link in my brain. There's an imbalance here, my serotonin or dopamine, therefore I'm responding this way because of that. It is impossible to do so. Okay. It's been proven false many, many, many times. But it is still being popularly promoted and proven as fact. And it is absolutely not. Now, am I saying if you take medication for those things that you're in sin? I am not saying that. I am not saying that at all. I have compassion on somebody who is suffering and struggling and doesn't know how to function in life and get up from out of bed. That is difficult. That is very, very hard. I'm not saying that in any way you're in sin because that's just happened to you. Okay. Again, the theory of that your brain physically keeps and stores traumatic events in your brain, again, is sort of proven, again, scientifically false, but yet it is still bought and sold as fact. Okay. Again, it is reducing the idea that mankind responds to somebody just because of who they are. Again, now, just briefly about medication. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but again, study after study of modern psychiatric or psychotropic medication show that there is really no greater benefit from somebody who's taking the actual drug versus a placebo. What's a placebo? A sugar pill. When you do a test to get any sort of medication out there in the public, you have to do sort of a double-blind study test where you have placebos and the real thing. When you look at the actual testing of a lot of these psychotropic medications and a lot of studies and stuff, really the reason there's so many of these tests done and so many of these studies done is because the first 50 or 60 of these trials prove that this drug doesn't actually do anything, and so they have to keep doing it until they can get enough studies to show this drug works. Okay. But when you look at a lot of statistics, a lot of these studies, there is no greater benefit from taking the actual medication versus a placebo. Meaning that people who think they're taking the actual drug, but it's a placebo, it's a sugar pill, it has nothing in it other than sugar, they seem to feel better and do better. Why is that? There's no chemistry going on there. Because they have hope. They hope this will help me and this will make me feel better. Those are fascinating studies. Okay. And also understand, what do the psychotropic medications actually do? It's theorized and promoted that they fix the imbalance in the brain of your serotonin or dopamine or whatever it is. Because your sadness, your anger, your lack of self-control, your anxiety is because the chemistry in your brain is somehow messed up, then this pill will fix that. However, What the drugs actually do is they impair and they prevent the healthy nervous system in the brain from its normal biological function. It hinders the synapses and the things in the brain from actually doing what it's supposed to be doing. And rather than healing the brain, what it is doing is actually it is destroying and damaging the brain. That's what those medications actually do. Okay. Again, don't take my word for it. You can read some of these studies on that. Again, this book talks about that. You can read the studies that he talks about. They're out there for the public to see. One major example of this is that one of the side effects of taking a lot of antidepressant drugs is suicidal thoughts. You guys have noticed that advertisements. Sorry, I couldn't think of the word. Advertisements. That one of the side effects of taking a lot of antidepressants and anxiety pills is suicidal thoughts. Well, why is that? The drug is theorized to help somebody feel better, to heal their bad mood, but instead what the drug is doing is preventing their brain functioning for their brain, their function of the brain from its normal emotional responses. And so it's preventing emotional responses from in that person's understanding. It's preventing them from feeling and experiencing life normally, and so they feel more dull, more sad. The normal emotional feelings that come are sort of stifled, and so they just sort of feel blah. And so then they want, I mean, after years of doing those sort of things and taking those pills and more medications, they just want to end it all. Okay. Now, does everybody? No, I'm not saying that, but it is interesting to understand. It is interesting study, interesting fact here. Okay. Again, I'm not blaming medications. I'm not blaming medication for somebody's responses and somebody's actions. But it is a very interesting fact that the majority of mass shootings and school shootings have been committed by people who are on antidepressants and have been so for years. It is interesting. Is it the medication's fault? Nope. Is it the gun's fault? Nope. It's that person's fault. 100%. However, it is interesting. And one of the psychiatrists who was a witness for the prosecution during the Columbine shootings back in the late 90s, Dr. Peter Breggin, said this: some drugs are used to treat depression on the theory that they enhance serotonergic neurotransmission, meaning just serotonin in your brain stuff. But in reality, they cause extreme imbalances in the system, in your brain, including relative compensatory shutdown of the serotonergic transmission, neurotransmission. I can't read some of those scientific words. Basically meaning it doesn't help, it hinders that. It doesn't help those things, it makes it worse. Especially true of the most widely used antidepressant, Prozac, which has been implicated as a potential cause of murderous and suicidal acts. Now, again, I would disagree with that understanding of it's the cause of murderous and suicidal acts. But it is an interesting look at that. Again, now, why am I saying all this, and what does this have to do with anything? Again, because the world has promoted this idea that the reason we are the way we are is because of just your biological function. It's when somebody commits murder, well, it's not their fault. They grew up in an abusive home. And so because of the trauma in their brain, they're not responsible. Our little Johnny can't sit still in school, and he's disobedient to his teacher, disobedient to his parents. Well, he has ADHD, so he's not responsible for that. And when you reduce humanity to just your body and to your brain and to your chemistry, what you're saying is it's not your fault that you're not responsible. But there's no moral culpability for that. All right? Now, are some people going to be more naturally inclined to be more hyperactive kids than others? Sure. Are some people might going to be more naturally inclined to be more solemn and sad and discouraged? Sure. Are some people might going to be more naturally inclined to portray some of these things? Sure. Of course they are. Right? God created us with both a body and a mind, a body and a soul, body and a spirit. And so we're all going to have different personalities, if you will, different characteristics and different traits, of course. But we cannot reduce who we are and what we do based on our just biology and then therefore take away moral culpability for disobedience and for wrongdoing. The consequences of doing this is what we see now being played out in college campuses around the United States. What's going on around college campuses is not just, oops, you know, I don't know how that happened. It's from decades of just this psychiatric, psychological coddling and theories that are being promoted that it's just not their fault and we need to give them what they want and many other ideas, right? I don't want to go off on a tangent too much on that. But again, we have to reject the idea that our struggles in this life are mainly reduced to our brain's dysfunction. Okay, now, when somebody's brain is dysfunctioned, you have a traumatic brain injury, you have cancer, you have a tumor, you have actual physical diseases, that's different. I'm not talking about that. Okay, I'm not discussing that. Those are different things. The mind and the brain are different. The brain is a physical organ. The mind is immaterial, right? The mind, the heart, the soul, the spirit are all used interchangeably in Scripture. We understand that. Okay? The mind is different from the brain. The brain can get physically sick. The mind cannot. Right? The mind needs to be renewed by God, by the Spirit, through salvation, through sanctification. Right? But I'm talking about like actual brain dysfunction. That's different. Okay? Please hear me on that. I'm not trying to say that brain cancer doesn't exist or that Parkinson's or dementia aren't real. They're real. I know that. Okay? And those things are different than quote-unquote mental illness, because there's no test to link depression or anxiety or whatever to a chemical imbalance in the body. That's not real. We have to reject that. We have to think, hey, what is actually truth here? Now, then, what's a biblical response? A couple things. We understand this, that life is difficult. People suffer in this life. Of course we do. People suffer. This side of the fall and this side of heaven, people suffer. Our bodies will decay. People will have post-traumatic stress due to extremely difficult situations. People will have very difficult childhoods. People will struggle to listen and to obey. Kids will struggle to listen to obey to their teachers, to the Sunday school teachers, to their parents, to the authorities around them. We will struggle with things like discouragement and depression and sadness and anxiety. We will do that. That is normal. And I would say that even things like depression and sadness and anxiety are somewhat normal and natural responses to the hardships of life. They just are. We have to get away from the idea that I'm depressed, therefore something's wrong with me. Now, if I'm always depressed and always discouraged, okay, maybe there's something we can discuss there, but just because at times, man, I'm struggling with discouragement, things are hard. Part of that is, I think, God's working in us, and God created us the way he did to show us a couple things. One, that like this side of heaven, life's difficult and we need to trust in him, and we have to long for and cling to heaven, or long for heaven and cling to him, okay? And that we're not yet perfect and we still need to grow. We still need to trust in him, and we need to look to him as our only hope. Sometimes God will give us and put us in situations where we're just discouraged for like what Paul said. Here, turn to 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even to live. What does that mean? He despaired of life. I'd rather die right now. Our burdens in ministry are so hard, I'd rather just die. Indeed, verse 9, we had a sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would, why? Not have confidence in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who rescued us from such a great peril of death and will rescue us, on whom we have set our hope. Why would God sometimes put us in difficult situations and distressful, troubling situations? Or for Paul, it was so that we would not trust and have confidence in ourselves, but in God. Well, why would God do that? That seems mean of God. It seems unkind of God. Sometimes I think we have a low view of God. I know I do at times. God, this isn't fair. I can be tempted to think that way. The man born blind in John 9. What happens there? Jesus and his disciples are walking along. The man born blind right there. He's in his 30s. 30 years, give or take. He's blind, born blind, and then people ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What does Jesus say? Neither. Why? Why was this man born blind? To show the power of God. That one man lived 30 years as a blind guy, suffered, struggled. His parents were shamed. His parents were just disowned. He was disowned. So that when Jesus would come by that particular day and heal him and show his glory and his power. It's interesting. Joseph, for 25 plus years, was suffered, was abused, was mistreated, was thrown in jail, had things done to him that none of us would wish on anybody. And yet, his brothers eventually say, hey, please forgive us for this. Dad's dead now. Please forgive us. Don't hurt us. Don't kill us. We're sorry what we did. And what is his response? You meant this for evil. You intended this for evil, but God intended this. God planned this for good. That's how we often need to think, gentlemen. That when we have times of anxiety and sadness and distress, we rather than thinking, what can I do to feel better and get out of this? Something's wrong with me. Like, oh man, this is abnormal. This is the most normal thing for a fallen humanity to feel discouraged at times and to feel depressed. Not to sit in it, but to think, what might be God trying to show me right now? How can I cling to and look to God and have hope and confidence in God rather than in myself? Okay. That's number one, people suffered. Number two, biblical anthropology. We have to understand, too, again, God made man both with a body and a soul, a body and a mind, physical body and an immaterial soul, mind, spirit, heart. They're all those words are used interchangeably in Scripture. Heart, mind, soul, spirit, body. They're all the same thing, okay? This is, and what I think it does, it shows the dynamic of the inner man. It shows the dynamic of the heart. It shows the dynamic of how God created our inner man's. But we also have to understand that our bodies can affect our hearts, our physical heart, or not our physical heart, our bodies, physical bodies can affect our immaterial hearts, our minds, and our mind, our immaterial heart, our soul, or spirit can affect our physical bodies. How's that? I don't know. God, that's just what God, that's how God made us. A couple examples of this, Psalm 32. Okay? Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, this is David, when I kept silent about my sin, what sin was that in Psalm 32? His sin with Bathsheba. When I kept silent about my sin, so he had guilt, shame upon him, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. What's that? I mean, he was utterly depressed. When you feel depressed and discouraged, your body feels weak and just clenched and tight. That's what he's saying here. His sin, his immaterial sort of soul and guilt and shame brought physical distress upon him. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. I mean, his vigor, his zeal, his joy was gone. Okay, Proverbs 3. We know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, but verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Interesting. Obedience to God oftentimes brings refreshment to our souls, refreshment to our physical bodies. Okay, then 2 Corinthians, as I read earlier. Paul, his struggles in life, his excessive struggle, his emotional turmoil wanted him, he just wanted to die and to end it all. There's numerous examples like this all throughout Scripture of how our mind can affect our physical bodies and how our physical bodies affects our immaterial soul. Think and to be discouraged and to be distressed. Paul's physical trials were such that he was utterly in despair. But it caused them to hope in God. We also see that later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God, please take this away from me. Three times he prayed that the Lord take away the trial, whatever it was. And what does God say? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. We cannot reduce our problems in life to our biology. But nor are we saying problems aren't real. Nor are we saying that emotional struggles aren't real. Nor are we saying that physical problems aren't real. Nor are we saying that physical problems can affect your emotional problems and emotional problems affect your body. Of course we're not saying that. But what we're saying is that the sufficient answer to these things is found in Christ and in his word. The next 10 minutes, we're going to try to prove some of this a little more. Christ, though, I think is our only hope. We could say is our only hope for times of sorrow and suffering in this life. There are many places we could go to scripture to look to prove this. But just a few things. We looked at 2 Peter 1 earlier as we opened up 2 Peter 1. Okay, where Peter says, grace and peace multiply to you, the full knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, of Jesus our Lord. Seeing his divine power is granted to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, for by these, what? By the knowledge of God, by Christ himself, through God's calling of us, through his glorying of us, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the world by its lusts. Meaning, divine nature, we're saved. We're no longer just enslaved to sin. Now we're saved to Christ. We've been renewed. We've been reborn. We've been given new hearts, new lives, so that one day we'll escape the world. Meaning, one day we will go to heaven. One day our bodies will die, but one day we will go to heaven. This is the hope that everyone's looking for, isn't it? Why is it that people often fear certain things? They have a fear of death. We have a fear of dying. That's why often people go to therapy and because they fear death. They fear the struggles of life. Paul's saying here, through Christ, you've been given that hope that you won't have to suffer eternal judgment and death. You can have hope in the new life, in eternal life. You escape these things. You escape the corruption of the world. That's what the world's longing for. They want to escape the turmoil and the difficulties and the distress. They want peace. They want joy, but they can't find it. And Paul's saying here, you've been given this through Christ.
Like this mention there, that Paul made, it's interesting for you. Mm-hmm. It's interesting. It would seem redundant to say you escape the corruption mm-hmm. of the world.
Yeah, I think just the lust of the world is it just the lust of the greed of life, the lust that humanity has, it just brings corruption upon all society, I think is what he's saying there. Yep. The corruption that we have in our life, the despair, the discouragement come from just lust. Okay. Ephesians 1. Look at this real quick. Okay. Well, I guess real quickly. With 2 Peter, again, we've been granted promises in Christ, but in times of sorrow and struggle, we're tempted just to focus on the temporary issues of this life, temporary struggles of life, rather than on eternal, rather than on what is God doing, as I already mentioned before? So oftentimes we just want relief from our sadness, relief from our sorrow, rather than what is God seeking to do through this? Okay. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Some spiritual blessing? No, think about this. That when we are in distress and in turmoil, and I look, guys, I have to think about this. I have to force myself to think about this a lot. I'm more given to discouragement and anxiety than probably a lot of you. Okay, this isn't like I've arrived and I'm better and I'm whatever. I have to fight this a lot. Okay, it's a battle. It's difficult. Okay. So I say this as somebody who is suffering and struggling along with you. But we have to think and look at this. Look, we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. The world can't offer that. Now, does that mean life will be easy? We won't have sorrow? No. But what it means is that we know that we will not, again, see corruption, that we have the power of Christ within us. We have the Spirit of God who is in us. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who had first hoped in Christ would be the praise of his glory. In him also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, a promise who is given as a pledge of that inheritance. We've been given an inheritance of Christ, an inheritance of heaven, an inheritance of total redemption, and we've been given the Holy Spirit to show us a seal of that promise, that we will never fall away, we will never be thrown into hell, that we've been given Christ, we've been given the Holy Spirit who's indwelling us now, who's renewed our hearts, who's renewed our minds now to live to the praise of his glory, and to now walk in obedience to his word, and to have hope that once we've never had, to have joy in this life that we could never find. As we dwell and meditate, gentlemen, on what we've been given in Christ and what we've been saved from, like hell, and what we've been given in Christ and the blessings that will come from that, many of that which we'll see later in heaven, which is what true hope is. Hope is not found in this world. Hope is found in the return of Christ. Hope is found in that Christ one day will come back and will right all wrongs, and that we will live for him in all of eternity. Hope is in the promises of God that he has given to us, in that he will be with us and he is near us. But hope is ultimately found in that Christ will come back one day and restore all things to himself. But when we meditate on these things and we dwell on these things, then we have a greater understanding of why is my marriage in trouble right now? Maybe why am I struggling with anger so much? I don't have intermittent explosive disorder. I have anger. Or I'm angry. Why am I struggling with despair and depression more because of these issues in life? Why is maybe anxiety more overtaking me at times? Why is maybe my attention and self-control issues seemingly out of control? And when we look for help outside of Christ for these things, we're basically saying, Christ, you had enough power to save me from my sin, but you don't have enough power to help me in this life. Christ, you saved me from hell, but you don't have enough power to like help me with my despair. When we look elsewhere, gentlemen, outside of Christ and outside of his word for the solutions and the hardships of life, what we're doing is we're saying we want the hardships of life to go away. I want the ease of life to be here. I want peace and joy now. I want heaven now on earth. But God never promises that. Christ says in this world you will have trouble.
Reminds me of Jeremiah 17.
Mm-hmm.
For the dried up desert bush, you won't even see.
Yeah.
Yeah,
good. Yeah, we're looking to the world, looking to man for these things, the promises that haven't really been given. Yeah, exactly. Again, what does that show us also about our view of Christ? Again, I'm not saying this as somebody who's arrived. I think it shows we have a low view of Christ. What does it say of our love of Christ, our view of Christ, when we are looking outside of Christ for the things he's promised to help us with, in despair and discouragement, anxiety and anger and whatever? When we realize we are united with Christ, we will never be separated from Christ. We are with Christ and he is in us. We will never be lost. That can greatly help us in our anxiety, gentlemen. Not that the anxiety will never go away, not that the despairing thoughts will just suddenly go away one day and we'll feel like, you know, sunshine and rainbows every day. That's not true. That's not reality. Maybe it is for some of you, and praise God for that. But for some of us, like myself, that's not true. Some days it's a battle to get out of bed. Some days it's a battle to sit there and read the Bible and pray for you guys and to study and prepare for counseling. That's hard. Sometimes I don't want to do it. Sometimes I don't want to get out of bed. This, life's hard. Just making decisions is hard. Leading my family is hard. Shepherding my kids, it's hard. It's discouraging. Not because of them, just because of me and my foolishness and my sin. But we're looking to Christ, not to myself. Just to give me another, 2 minutes. Again, you look at John 14, real quick. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be, what?
Troubled.
Believe in me. Okay. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, would not have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. Christ is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled, guys. You disciples, I told you I'm going away. I'm leaving you, and you're freaking out. You're struggling. You're troubled. You're in distress. Don't. I'm going to prepare a place in heaven for you. You'll be there one day. Guys, this life is temporary. In heaven, that's eternal. You'll be there forever with me one day. Hold on. And by the way, later on in John 14, verse 16 through 18, he's saying, I'm bringing the Holy Spirit to you. He says, I've not abandoned you. I've given you myself through the Spirit. That's why he's called the Spirit of Christ. I've given myself back to you in the Spirit to give you true joy and true peace, he says in John 14. I want to leave you as orphans, verse 18. I will come to you. Okay, verse 26, I think. Say the Spirit will come. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The peace that we often are looking for, and the hope that we're looking for, the joy we're looking for in, again, in medications maybe, or in other theories or whatever, Christ says, I give that to you. We have to believe that. And if we don't have the temporary maybe peace that we're looking for, the hope or joy that we're looking for, we cannot think, well, it's not working. The Bible's not working. Jesus isn't doing enough for me. I have to go somewhere else. It's not Jesus' fault. It's not the Bible's fault that we don't have the joy, the peace, and the hope that we should have. It's our fault. We're not thinking rightly. It's not God's problem. It's my problem. We have to think that. I've often heard, well, I tried the Bible. It didn't work. It's not the Bible's fault. It's your fault. It's mine. It's not that Christ is deficient. It's I'm deficient, and I have not striven hard enough and prayed and looked to him and have really probably obeyed the Scriptures as I ought to have in the right context and right understanding in order to find that true hope and joy and peace. In Philippians 4, that's a huge one. We don't have time really to look there. But Philippians 4, God promises peace, gentlemen, as we thank him and pray to him. He promises that. Well, it doesn't happen when I want it to. I don't know what to tell you. We need to keep striving. Jesus says, keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. Roll in just a minute. One more verse, Psalm 46. Okay? Psalm 46. I'll leave you with this. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Trouble there means great distress. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountain should fall, or the mountain should shake into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride. Again, what the psalmist is saying here is, look, the trouble is the earth is changing. It's a great distress, a great tribulation here. But he's saying, God is my refuge and strength. During this time of trouble, during times of great distress. And when he says there, God is he's a very present help. What the Hebrew is indicating there is that God is more near and present with you than your distress. That when you are in distress, understand, believers, that God is with you and God is near you. More so than your distress is with you. It doesn't automatically come. When distress comes, I automatically think happy, joyful thoughts. Not always. I have to fight this. I have to think this way. That's why the psalmist often says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. Psalm 62, David says, my hope comes from God. O my soul, you know, think this way. Then later he says, he's speaking truth to his soul. He's saying, soul, believe this. Rather than this is fact, I need to believe this. What greater hope do we need, gentlemen, than that God is with us, that God is near us and God is in us as we are believers in him? It is a great joy when I get to counsel people from the community who come and I just get to share Christ. I get to share the gospel. I love that. They're looking for hope everywhere else and I get to share Christ. Why are we so often taken again with these man-made sort of ideologies and theories? I think it's because it's easier to believe the issues are just because of my brain and not me. I don't have to really change anything or do anything. I get to blame something else, someone else. Rather than looking to Christ, we need to be men of the word, men of the book. 2 Timothy 3:16 through chapter 4, verse 4. Just look, the word of God is sufficient for all these things. We cling to the word. We look to the word, for that alone is what helps us in this life. And we're not separating the word of Christ from Christ himself. It's the same thing, right? Again, if you have questions about this, you know, please come talk to me. Gentlemen, this is the issue of the age right now. This is one of the critical issues in the church right now. You might not be seeing it, but I'm seeing it around on just in the broader Christian circles and things that I follow. This is the issue of the church age right now. Are we going to cling to Christ or cling to the world? Are we going to cling to Christ and his promises and his word? Are we going to cling to what the world falsely promises as ways to change and to hope in him? So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises in Christ. Give us grace to follow you, Lord, to obey you. For Christ, we thank you for giving us yourself. Lord, in times of great distress and trouble and difficulty, may we cling to you and your promises. Father, give us the faith to do so. Give us the strength to do so. Give us the wisdom to do so, where to go and where to turn. Lord, we know you are the sufficient Savior. You're the sufficient Christ who helps us in our distresses. You are known as the man of sorrows, and you have given us all the promises and the spiritual blessings of Christ. May we believe that and cling to that today, and this week, this month, this year, the rest of our lives, Father. We pray and ask all this in your great and powerful name. Amen.